Today we're going to finish Romans chapter 5. And as I stated last Sunday, Romans 5 is divided into two parts. If you have, in most Bibles, there's only two therefores in Romans 5. The first one starts at Romans 5:1 and takes you all the way through verse 11. And the second one starts at Romans 5:12 and I'm choosing to have it take us through verse 19. And just as a reminder, because we looked at Romans 5:1-11 last Sunday, Paul's primary point in those verses is that justification by faith brings us into a standing of righteousness before God and a reconciled relationship with God. And in that section, Paul also reminds us that the normal Christian response to tribulation is exaltation. And the reason is because tribulations are one of God's main methods of transforming us into the likeness of Christ. And the last thing that I want to say about those 11 verses, first 11 verses of Romans 5, is that Paul links together justification, sanctification, and glorification. He ties those three things together as if they are a unified whole. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19 is, in essence, an explanation of how one man, that is Adam, brought sin and death into our world in a way that affects all mankind. And then how one man, that is Jesus Christ, brought redemption and eternal life into our world in a way that affects all who repent, believe in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and live a life of faithful obedience. You might wonder why I use the word faithful. One of the interesting things about the Greek language is that in the Greek there is no word for faith. It's actually faithful. We shorten it up to faith because that makes more sense in our translation of the scriptures. But most often, and as I've told you before, we could put the word faithful in place of the word faith, and you would have a more accurate translation. Interestingly, in terms of Romans 5:12-19, Paul gives a very succinct summary of what he writes in all those verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21-22, he says this, and this is just a succinct summary of 12-19, Romans 5. For since by a man, that is Adam, came death, by a man, Christ Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So that's what we're going to look at today, that basic idea succinctly stated by Paul in Romans 15:21-22. There's one more thing that I want to say about Romans 5:12-19 before we begin looking at it specifically, and that is that this particular portion of Scripture has produced numerous debates, a lot of speculation, and several competing theologies, primarily focused on the topic of what we call original sin. Or in other words, trying to decide how sin and death have been passed from Adam to all mankind. How do we explain that? How did it actually happen? And the other part of Romans, of this debate and speculation and theology, is dealing with the extent of depravity that has been passed on, either total or partial. Now, for me, I find it important to see that Paul does not answer those questions. He only tells you what happens. He doesn't tell us how. So if you want to get invested in the how, read a book, look at something up on the internet, talk to some great theologian, and they'll be able to start explaining the how. But there is no place in Scripture that gives us the how. That's all speculation when it comes to how this happened. What Paul tells us is that it happened. And I hope that that is good enough for all of us. All right, before looking at Romans 5:12, let's pray together and then we'll work our way through those verses. Father God, again and again, this is your living word. It isn't just words on a page. And though it has to do with more theological or doctrine type issues, still it is your living word, so speak to us. May we not hear this to tell others, but may we hear it for ourselves. May this be truth that impresses us, touches us, moves us more and more towards you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I gave you a handout as well. That goes along with the just short summary of where we're headed that I gave you before we prayed. And hopefully the handout is just a very, again, simple, succinct statement about each part of this section. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here in verse 12, Paul begins to compare the effects of Adam and Christ, and sin and righteousness. So he's starting to make this comparison. But for some reason, he gets halfway through his comparison, verse 12, that's all of verse 12, that's halfway through, and he then detours into several, maybe somewhat more complex explanations of the comparisons that he's making. And we have to look down to verses 18 and 19 to see the completion of Paul's initial comparison. So he starts this comparison in 12. He actually finishes it in verses 18 and 19. And again, to kind of restate in another way what I've already told you, let me read verses 18 and 19, and then we'll start heading for there. So then, verse 18, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, or in other words, Adam's one sin led to all being condemned to death as sinners, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Or in other words, Christ's sacrifice led to justification and eternal life for all who believe. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And that's the completion of verse 12. All right, before moving on to Paul's detour into the more complex explanations, I just want to rephrase the message of verse 12. And remember, it's not a complete statement, so I'm going to just end where his partial statement ends, but get the idea. All right, here it is. In the same way that Adam brought sin into the world, and death came into the world through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Right, that's the rephrase of verse 12. Brings us to 13 and 14. Now this is where Paul starts to make the detour. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, trust me, there's sufficient material in those two verses to just go in a variety of directions and come up with a whole lot of ideas of what might be meant here. But let's remember context. So we know from verse 12 that everyone is a sinner. Because in verse 12, Paul says, death spread to all men because all sinned. And here in verses 13 and 14, Paul is making sure that we understand that when he says everyone is a sinner, it includes everyone from Adam until God gave the law to Moses. Well, why would there be any question about that period of time? The reason there would be a question about that period of time is because someone is sure to point out that where there is no written or established law, there is no law to break. And therefore, there can be no law breakers. So, was there a written or established law from Adam until Moses? And it was generally believed that no, there was not. And so it was assumed by most people, even including those Paul was writing to, that between the time of Adam and Moses there was no divinely written or divinely established law to break. Therefore, how could they be sinners? They couldn't do anything wrong if there was no law to break. Now, this is not really an unreasonable argument because Paul himself points to the same truth in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. As you recall, we looked at that, where he said, "But where there is no law, there is also no violation." And he's making an argument to make a point. All right. Verses 13 and 14 go together. And verse 14 begins with, "Nevertheless." So even though the first written law came at the time of Moses, we know from Romans chapter 1 that God, from the beginning, established his laws in the hearts of men, in their conscience, and he confirmed the law through nature. Romans 1 presents us that argument, that truth. And we know from God's dealings with Cain over murdering Abel, and from the account of the flood, and from the fact that from Adam to Moses, everyone who lived experienced physical death, they all died. We know from all of these things that there must have been some law in place, and a law which required death if the law was broken. So, we know that God handed out consequences because all died. Therefore, all had to disobey. And so Paul's underlying logic to verses 13 and 14 is this. For there to be sin with its accompanying penalty, there must be an established law. If, according to the established law, the penalty for sin is death, and by the way, in the Mosaic Law, that was very clearly stated. The two worst penalties for breaking the Mosaic Law, one was death, and the second was to be thrown out of the community and no longer considered a member of God's people, which is a form of death, but death was the worst. For there to be sin with its accompanying penalty, there must be an established law. This is Paul's underlying logic. If according to the established law, the penalty for sin is death, then everyone who sins must die. If we look at history and everyone dies, that's proof enough that everyone has sinned. So that's Paul's underlying logic. And here in verse 14, where he begins with, "Nevertheless," Paul says exactly that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. They all died. Now in verse 14, Paul also says that there is a difference between Adam's sin and the sin of some or most or all of those. He doesn't tell us how many who sinned between Adam and Moses. So what was the difference that he's referring to? Well, Adam received a direct verbal command from God and a direct verbal warning of punishment if obedience was not given. Many, if not most, of those who sinned from Adam to Moses did not receive a direct verbal command from God. However, though unspoken or unwritten, God had made his laws known to humanity through their intellect, again, their conscience, and through nature. And there is no record in the Bible that this is the case, but we can make an assumption, and I'm acknowledging this is an assumption here, so only hear it as an assumption. We understand that history was passed orally for many years before it was written down. And it is possible that oral history was passed from generation to generation, and an oral history from the beginning that included Adam and Eve's story, that included Cain and Abel's story, and which would have provided a warning to succeeding generations about righteousness, sin, and the cost of sinning. When we come to the time of the flood, God finds one righteous man. What was that righteousness based on? It could have been based solely on what was revealed to him through his intellect, his conscience, and nature. There is some possibility that it could also have been revealed to him, helped him along through the oral history that was passed down through the ages. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case. I'm only saying that history tells us that there was a passing of oral history down through the generations. Now, though Paul says there were differences between Adam's sin and the rest of the people who sinned, Adam had the direct oral warning and statement of what the law was, the rest didn't. He also tells us that from Adam onward, God treated everyone as being under the law and therefore deserving the penalty for breaking the law. So even though they didn't receive the oral statement from God, they were still guilty of breaking sin because they had the law internally. One final comment on verse 14. Paul says Adam is a type of him who was to come. That is Jesus Christ. Now you may be wondering, how could sinful Adam be a type of righteous Christ? After all, Adam brought sin and death to us, while Christ brought righteousness and life to us. They seem so different. The only explanation that we can give for what Paul was meaning there is that Adam is a type of Christ insofar as both Adam and Christ were single individuals whose choices regarding sin and righteousness have had and still have a life-changing and eternal effect on the whole world. So the type is the type of being single individuals whose choices and behavior have affected all humanity down through the ages and will forever. Moving on to Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more. Now notice the word much more. We're going to pick up on that as we go along. But he says, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound. Notice the word abound also. Abound to the many. So the first truth that I would like us to consider is this. The free gift is not like the transgression. Or in other words, even though one man's sin brought death to all men, and even though one man's redemptive work brought life, Adam's sin and Christ's redemptive work are not equal. They aren't equal. And even though Paul does not provide a precise explanation as to why they are unequal, he does go on to give us enough information in the rest of verse 15 through verse 17 to conclude that Christ's redeeming work is greater, more powerful, and more effective than Adam's sin. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But continuing on in verse 15, Paul points out one of the ways God's grace is greater than Adam's sin. And he says, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, And then he uses again those two words, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Or in other words, one man's sin brought death to many, while one man's redeeming work brought life to many. And he's saying there's a difference there. It sounds like it's the same, but there is a difference. So here are my thoughts on the difference between Adam's sin and Christ's redemptive work, even though Paul does not spell this out. So stick with me here. First, my first reason. Consider this. It is easier to take life or to kill than to restore life to someone who is dead. It is easier to take life or to kill someone than it is to restore life to someone who is dead. So just to put that into the picture of sin and righteousness, Adam and Christ, sin kills, but the grace of God and the gift of eternal life redeems us from spiritual death. It redeems us from the power of the devil. It redeems us from the power of sin. And it restores spiritual life to those who were once dead. And in addition, God's grace and the gift of salvation restores a life of righteousness in place of a life of unrighteousness. And it restores eternal life in place of eternal death. And that's why God's grace and the gift of eternal life is greater, more powerful, more effective than Adam's sin. Adam's sin kills. That's a tragedy. But it is easier to kill than it is to restore life to someone who's dead. Second, it's easier to destroy than to build or rebuild what has been destroyed. Think of a building. You know, rig it with explosives. We all stand back. Someone takes movie pictures of this, and they light the fuse, and the building just falls down in moments. And of course, it may take them a couple weeks to carry all that rubble away, but that is a small amount of time compared to how long it took to put in the foundation, put in the steel structure, and build the building, and put in all the floors and all the things that go on each floor. Think about the time difference and the energy difference. It is easier to destroy than to build or rebuild what has been destroyed. Adam's sin destroys, God's grace and Christ's redeeming work rebuilds. Third, it is easier to damage a relationship than to resolve the differences and reconcile those who have turned against each other. And also then, ultimately, to restore the relationship to a healthy condition. It's easier to damage a relationship through some words, an unkind deed, repetitive words, repetitive unkind deeds, thoughtlessness, carelessness. It's easy to do that. Having worked with reconciliation ministries and being involved myself in life and with people, I know how hard it is to help people resolve their differences and reconcile with each other and then actually pick up from there and rebuild the relationship into something that's healthy. That's hard work. Fourth, it's easier to get people started in a habit of doing what is wrong than to get them to stop doing what is wrong, break the bad habit, start doing what is right, and establish a new habit of doing what is right. One is far easier than the other. So those are my four examples of why there is this difference. Now, if these examples are insufficient, this is my last explanation. Think of it this way. It's easier for one bad apple to spoil the bushel than for one good apple to make a bushel of spoiled apples good again. Now, why is this important? This is what leads us into chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul talks about sin, that sin is not to be part of our life. My guess is most of us don't really think that way. We think we shouldn't sin, but that's not the message of chapter 6. It is rational, reasonable, sane, sensible to believe what Paul says in chapter 6, because Paul helps us see that yes, sin is powerful and it affects us and it destroys and it's damaging and it's hard to break free of and hard to deal with. But God's grace and Christ's redemptive power is greater, which means it's all possible. We can live out Romans chapter 6. It's possible. God makes it so. Peter says very clearly that God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. It's possible. All right, that brings us to verse 16, where Paul says, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification." Again, Paul affirms that the gift of life and the penalty of death are unequal, even though he's continuing to use them in his comparison to make his point. And this time, Paul says the difference is in the number of sins that started the mess. How many was that? One. And the number of sins that Christ died for to correct the mess. And how many sins was that? An innumerable number of sins. So in other words, God's judgment on sin and his condemnation of sinners became a reality in our world because of Adam's one sin. In contrast to that, Paul is wanting us to see that Christ's payment for the penalty of sin and God's justification of sinners and our freedom from the power of sin became a reality because of an innumerable number of sins that Christ died for. And that innumerable number includes the first sin of Adam and the very last sin of the last person living on this earth. Also. So once again, the point Paul is driving home is that even though sin is powerful and it affects everyone, God's grace and Christ's redemptive work are more powerful. And this example again proves his point. Verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace." Notice the much more, the abundance of grace. "Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." Now, in a way, this is a repeat of verses 15 and 16, but there is a little different slant to it. It's got just a bit of a different point to make. And so the essence of verse 17 is this: by the sin of one man, that's the first man, Adam, death reigned over all his descendants. Everyone who comes from Adam, that's all of us, are under the penalty of death. Death reigns over us. Now, the redemptive work of one man, Jesus Christ, is such that those who receive the abundance of God's grace and the gift of righteousness, what is their lot? They will reign in life. Notice the difference in words there. And they reign now and for eternity. Sin causes death to reign or rule over us, making us servants of death, slaves of death, as it were. While righteousness causes redeemed sinners, those of us who have repented and put our faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness causes us to reign in life. In other words, we become rulers over death, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but it is the grace of God that gains the victory. We had death reigning over us as sinners. In Christ, we reign with him over death. That's a difference, huge difference. So we have the power of God's grace and Christ's redemptive work, which is greater than the power of sin. And in its greatness, it gives life to the dead. It transforms sinners into saints. It takes those who hate God and makes them lovers of God. It takes those who were rebellious sinners toward God and reconciles them to God. And in just these ways and several others, it far exceeds the power of sin to turn those made in the image of God against God. This power of God's, of Christ's, far exceeds the power of sin to morally corrupt human character. It far exceeds the power of sin to make lies seem like truth. It far exceeds the power of sin to make irrational thinking seem sane and to make selfishness seem wise. And this power from the grace of God and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ far exceeds the power of sin to kill the human body. Death reigned over us. We now reign over death. And to separate the soul from God for eternity. We have been set free from all of that. And so, as powerful as sin is, it is unquestionably weaker than God's grace and Christ's redeeming work. And this is an important truth for us. It's something we ought to rejoice in and depend on and call on as we walk a life of faithfulness with God. Last thing I want to point out about this verse 17, is that Paul says, by one man's sin, death reigns over us, while in contrast to that, by God's grace and Christ's redeeming work, those who repent and live a faithful life will reign in life by means of or because of the one Jesus Christ. Death doesn't just reign over us in the sense that we're going to die physically. That's a form of death. It does not just reign over us in the sense that we are going to die spiritually. That's an eternal form of death. Surely, our bodies will decay in the ground. Those of us who are not children of God will be separated from God for eternity. But think as of sin and death reigning over us as also affecting how we live day to day. Sin's total purpose is to destroy and to kill. It is not to give life. It is not to rescue us. It is not to make things better. It is intended to make life, things, you, worse. It's intended to ruin your character. It's intended to turn you against God. It is intended to bring you to death, ultimately. It is like candy, the sweetest, most delectable piece of candy that you can imagine that you just can't wait to get into your mouth so you can taste its flavor. It's like candy laced with poison, given to you by somebody who only has the intent of killing you. You see the candy, it looks good, but its sole purpose is to destroy, and that's sin, and that is how death reigns over us. All the way until
we are separated from God in hell for eternity.
In contrast to that, God's grace and Christ's work gives us life, and it's the kind of life that frees us from sin's powerful hold over us. It's the kind of power that raises us above simple freedom to a position where we rule. We are kings and priests. We rule, not in the sense that we can be proud of our authority, but in the sense that we can be confident that we can be victorious when tempted, when faced with wrongdoing, when invited to do what is against God, when encouraged to step outside of God's boundaries of righteousness. We can still do what's right. We have the power to do that. We have the power to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We have the power to live a life that is pleasing to God. We have the power to serve God, to live righteously, to love others as ourselves. This is reigning in life. That brings us to verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. I've already stated this is the consummation of where Paul began at verse 12. It finishes his comparison. And it's also a summary statement of what Paul is saying to us before he takes us into chapter 6. Now, I realize there's two more verses in chapter 5, and we'll cover those as we look at chapter 6. So all of this is true. The one thing I want to point out about verse 19 is this. Notice the power of disobedience and the power of obedience. Notice where each takes us. One of the things that was stated during worship time was God's words to Joshua. And God told Joshua, meditate on these words. Keep them in your mind. Yes, it's easy to get distracted. Life is full of demands and requirements and requests, things to do, people to see, places to go. All of this is going on. That's true. But we are wise to put into our mind the truths of God that we need to have there day in and day out so that we can think on them when our mind is free, so that we can go back to them when we are free to think on anything we want, so that we can call them up as soon as we are being tempted or encouraged to go in the wrong direction. It needs to be there. See the power of disobedience and the power of obedience. These are two forces that we have some serious control over. There are two more things I want to say today before we finish. First is this. In telling us that God's grace and Christ's redemptive work far exceeds in power the power of sin, Paul is telling us an important truth that sets us in a position and in the condition to know that we can be victorious over sin. Keep that in mind. Second, I've already stated this, but it is my hope that we can see that sin's sole purpose is to destroy us. Its sole purpose is to destroy righteousness. His sole purpose is to destroy God's kingdom in whatever way it can. On the other side of that is God's grace and Christ's redeeming work, whose sole purpose is to restore life, protect life, restore righteousness, promote righteousness, now and through eternity. One of the things that has truly been influential in my life, and I'm still working at keeping it influential because it, the power of temptation is real, at least in my life. And that is, the closer I get to God, the more I practice righteousness, the more I see the way of God and that it works, the more I discover the joy and fulfillment, pleasure, contentment, inner peace of walking with God. And that exceeds whatever pleasure, fulfillment, contentment, gratification, whatever else that I thought was so valuable on sin's side of the ledger. We can know that life. And as we know it, it pulls us forward. May we be people who know that life and are drawn towards God because of it.